What a perfect song to end the worship with, I Surrender All. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's where our text is from today. I titled my message today, The Path to Unity. I'm not good at coming up with titles, but that's about as close as I think I could come for where I want to take us with this passage. So today, you're all aware, we're looking forward to celebrating communion together. It's such a special time. And I did want to take a moment here at the outset to publicly, just say a couple things I want to say publicly about communion. And we have a number of you who are here this morning, and I think we've talked to most of you, who have been attending, but you might not be members yet. But I want you to hear, I want the church to hear me say it, I want you to hear me say it publicly, that you are welcome to take part in communion with us. And along with that, we recognize that there is a sacredness in taking communion, and there's a beauty in the community in taking part with brothers and sisters in community. And so I say that you're welcome to commune with us, but there's this recognition that we now have this opportunity to speak into your lives, and you have the opportunity to speak into our lives, because there's a community aspect, a unifying aspect with communing together where we open our lives to each other. That's actually where I want to go with some of the sermon here this morning then. But I want you to hear me say, you are welcome. We'd love to have you join us and participate with us. Secondly, it actually comes up in our text today. Paul says, I think it's in verse 26, that when you take communion, when we do communion, he says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So the question always comes up, okay, so how often should we be taking communion? How often should we have communion? So I think probably for most of us, traditionally, we've had communion in the spring and in the fall, communion and feet washing. And that's what we've done traditionally here at Providence. Recently, we've added two more Sundays where we just simply take communion. We don't have feet washing. So basically, we have communion once a quarter. I was doing a bunch of reading this week, and there's churches that are incredibly adamant that we should have communion every Sunday. Some churches are, well, we do it once a month. Some churches, quarterly. And every church probably thinks they found the right middle ground, right? That's how we tend to think. But what is the importance, I don't think, is in how often. That's something, when Scripture doesn't specifically say exactly how to do it, then it leaves it open for churches, I believe, to decide. But the point is not in how often, but is in what do we remember when we do communion. That's the important thing, and that's where I want to turn our focus to this morning. What is the importance of communion, and what does it do to the unity of the body? So if you are there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to start reading in verse 17. I'm going to read all the way through to the end of the chapter. This is Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth. He says this, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order so that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another one gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. For if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And the other things I will give directions when I come." Probably about a month ago, I came across this quote by D.A. Carson. "The church itself is not made up of natural friends. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance, in the light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says, and he commands them to love one another. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake." That's something that Paul is addressing here in the church at Corinth. There's a phrase or two words. It's a in the Greek, it's a compound word that I want to draw your attention to right here at the outset, because we're going to end up with it in this same place. If you notice, he says in verse 17, he says, "When you come together." In verse 18, he says, "When you come together." And then he says it again in verse 20, "When you come together." And then he says it again twice down at the end, where he says, "When you come together," in verse 33, and in verse 34 again, "When you come together." So there's this big drive that Paul is making, not only in this passage here in 1 Corinthians, but in chapters about 11 or 7 all the way through 14, Paul is addressing these different things that have been creating divisions within the church, and he's calling the church to a place of unity. And the word that he uses here for come together is very interesting, I think. And he uses it again later in chapter 14, and he used it in chapter 7. But here in this place, this portion, he uses it 5 different times. And I think that's significant, because there's something that Paul wants them to catch. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word for you, but it's a compound word. And in the Greek, it would actually say "together come." All right, so the prefix, or the preposition, which would be syn, the together, it speaks about, it is this assembling of people. It's assembling together, but it's assembling together for a very specific purpose. And the same word, if you would flip back to chapter 7, and also it's used in Matthew chapter 1, I believe, the same Greek word is used. It is used to describe the intimate relationship of a husband and wife. And so this coming together as a body of believers that Paul is trying to drive home, there's this common bond that happens, and there's this intimate connection that takes place among a group of believers, not because we have everything in common, but because we have a common allegiance to the one true God. And that's communion, is to draw our hearts and our minds back to that common allegiance that we have. So three things that I want to just kind of point us to here in this passage as we work our way through it. And the first one, and this is, I believe, what Paul wants to get us to in this unified coming together in a very sacred way to accept or to take part of the Lord's Supper. The first thing that he calls us to do is to look within. Look within ourselves. There's a serious problem of division here in the church at Corinth. And Paul, if you read the way he starts this portion or this section in the passage, he says, "I do not commend you," at the very start. And then down in verse 22, again, he says, "What shall I say?" He's like, he's almost at a loss of words. Shall I commend you? Shall I praise you? And he says, absolutely not. It's a very strong rebuke that has been repeated. And not only does he rebuke them, but he says this, like, get a load of this. What if someone would come into our church and say, when you get together, it's for not for the better, but it's for the worse. It's like, that's some pretty strong language when you stop and think about it. It's like, that's what's happening when you get together, is what he's telling them. It's not for the better, it's for the worse. Strong, strong language, a strong rebuke. And what's happened here in the church at Corinth is there's instead of this being a spirit of community within the body, it's become there's a spirit of competition, each person looking out for their own interests. And in doing so, they're ignoring the needs, the interests, and the of the people who are sitting right beside them or right around them in their gatherings as they come together. Their gatherings have become more of a means of flaunting themselves, their status, than it has been of one of unity and drawing each other together. The word division is the word where we get our word schism. There's a schism, there's a tear that has taken place, and this is happening within the body. So I think most of us are probably aware that in the early church, communion was not done necessarily as we do it now. It involved a full meal. There was actually, and with the cups that we take is actually, there's four cups in this meal. The third cup is generally what is believed the cup that where communion was born out of. But it was this whole long process, this big meal that was taken together. Sometimes it was called a love feast. And then as part of that, towards the end, and you notice he actually says this after supper. I can't lay my eyes on it. Like the communion that Paul is talking about is that after supper, he took the bread and he took the cup and he gave it. So, but what was happening in the church at Corinth with this meal was that those who were wealthy, those who were well-to-do, and Corinth was not a city, most of the people here at least were not born into wealth, but Corinth, I believe, is a port city. There were tremendous opportunities for people to advance. It's very similar to us in our circles. There was opportunities for it to advance. There was opportunities given if you worked hard, if you put yourself to it, you could gain wealth, you could gain status. But what had happened is that kind of thinking had come into the church, and rather than being together, serving one another in love all across the board, those who had tremendous amounts of wealth would get together and they would eat this meal together. And at the very same time that they were eating this meal together, some were sitting in the back, maybe sitting on the floor, were poor people. There were slaves that were in Corinth who were part of this church. There were those who could not provide for themselves. It says that they go home hungry. So they came hungry. They had no food to eat. And there was this great division with the people who had plenty, were hoarding it all to themselves rather than looking out for the needs of their neighbor. And I think there's a direct connection to this and the call for us to examine ourselves that he gets to in verses 27 to 32. Let me just jump down there very, very briefly here. It says, whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body, all the people within the congregation, eats and drinks judgment on himself. So you're only looking at yourself and your own life. You're ignoring the needs of those around you. That is why, he says, many are weak and ill and some have died. I believe they were simply dying of hunger and of sickness and disease because they were being completely ignored within the church. So there's this great schism, this great divide within the body. Now, I don't think that happens here. I know it doesn't. I know that doesn't happen here. But we all come with different ideas, different aspects of life, different places in life. And we have to be so careful that as we live church together, that we do it with this coming together in a loving way. So there's this great problem of inequality within the church, and the poor, the broken, the outcasts are being pushed out. There is no room at the table for them, and they're quite literally dying and going home. We use the term wine and dine someone. It's very literally what was happening here. The wealthy, the well-to-do, would stuff themselves. They would eat the best of the foods. They would get drunk on the wine, and they would go home, and the others would sit there and have absolutely nothing to eat. And then Paul tells them, and I believe this is in verse 21 and 22. He says, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Instead, it is a self-centered attitude. And notice the language that Paul uses here in this verse. He says, each one, notice individual language, each one eats his own supper. One person is hungry while another person gets drunk. And he says, this is not the Lord's Supper. It has become a celebration of self rather than a celebration of community and of life found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice verse 22 starts with this what and an exclamation mark. It's just like Paul, it's almost like Paul's beside himself. He can't believe that this is happening. But notice what this does to the church. And I'm sure every one of the people there would have said, oh, I don't despise the church. But the sin of division, he says in verse 22, he says, do you despise the church of God and you humiliate those who have nothing? It's the antithesis of the message of the cross. Jesus came, not to despise the church. Jesus came and gave his life for the church. He says, the church is my bride. And when the church has these divisions, he says, you despise the church, and he humiliates the poor. Jesus came for the broken, to lift up the broken, to lift up the poor, and we're commanded to care for the orphans and the widows. So I'm sure there's none here who are going to go home today starving hungry. And if you are hungry when you go home, you're going to have a big meal when you get home, right? That's not the issue maybe that we face, but are we any less prone to that same self-centered and selfish attitude in our relationships, at work, at church, in our marriages? For all of us, we're called to examine our hearts and our motives, and we're come to the Lord's Supper with a genuine love for each other. The beauty of participating together in taking the bread and the cup demonstrates the selfless love of our Savior, who gave his life for us in such a selfless manner, and we are uniting ourselves with him in that. And so Paul then takes us back. He says, let's just step back. Let's look at what communion, or the Lord's Supper, I'm calling it the Lord's Supper intentionally, as he does here, and as it referred to in the Gospels. But he says, let's take a look back. What should the Lord's Supper actually be? Now, if you'd walk into our house, and I'm sure this is true of many of our homes, if you'd walk into our house and you'd look at on our refrigerator, you probably have the same thing. We have pictures. You'd see pictures of our children. You'd see pictures of our family. Why? Is it because if those pictures aren't there that we're going to forget that there are our kids are that they're actually here? No, it's not that these pictures are there so we don't forget, but it's this signifying that these are special people to us. These people are very near and dear to us. They jog our memories of special times, special activities, perhaps, depending where the picture was taken. There's an emotional and a relational connection that's found in those pictures. The Lord's Supper, I believe, in the Lord's Supper, we are given a picture to put on our refrigerator of Jesus. Not so that we just don't forget, but this continual reminder. There's this emotional, there's this connection with all of our senses even to the death and the resurrection, the suffering of Jesus. It's given to remind us to pause and to reflect. It should cause us to reflect on the greatest act of love ever known, the one who laid down his life so that we may live. But it should also cause us to look forward to being with Jesus in all of eternity. Because of the life that we have lived with Jesus, because of the life that he has given to us, we have the promise of life with him for all of eternity. And at the same time, we should be reminded to examine our hearts, to ask ourselves, is there sin in my life that I need to bring to the cross? The Lord's Supper should be a special moment that touches our hearts and it fills us with gratitude as we remember our Lord and Savior. He uses the word remember quite a few times. We are prone to forget, but what are we to remember? What is it to remind us of? A number of things that I just want to point out here really quickly. The Lord's Supper is to remind us of his death and of his suffering. Paul starts this section and he says, and when he had given, I'm sorry, the verse before that, and on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. He talks about a very specific time and a specific place. On the night that he was betrayed, it reminds us that Jesus faced this and he was all alone. He was betrayed by Judas, but he was also denied by Peter. He was deserted by his disciples. And at the point on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus faced the suffering of the cross willingly, and he did so alone. He suffered tremendously physically, but also in other parts of his being. But it's also for us to remember his substitutionary atonement for us, his substitutionary sacrifice. He says, this is my body, which is, he says, for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Notice that phrase, this is my body, which is for you. It was given for you. His death in our place gives us the forgiveness for our sins and gives us life. MacArthur makes this point when talking about the body of Christ, the body that is given for you. He says, to the Jewish mind, the body represented not only the physical body, but it represented the whole person, not just the physical. Jesus' body represents the great mystery of his whole incarnate life. All of his life that he lived, all of his teaching, all of his ministry, all of his work, everything that he was and did was for you. It was for me. And he says, when we take this bread, which is for us, do this and remember me. The cup signifies his life that has been poured out for us, his very lifeblood. But Jesus is also intentionally contrasting the offerings in the Old Testament of from the Old Covenant and the sacrifices of all those animals and the atoning work of the shedding of his own blood once and for all. Hebrews 10 says it this way: He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Christ, when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. When Jesus said of the bread and the cup, "Do this in remembrance of me," he was not instituting an empty ritual, but reminding us of the words that Isaiah had spoken of so many years before, the very familiar verses, but I want to read those just as a reminder to us. "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like his sheep have gone astray. We have turned away, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So the Lord's Supper is that picture on your refrigerator. It is that reminder, that connection that you have with our risen Savior, keeping the cross front and center of our lives, not because we have accomplished anything or are worthy, but only because of his great love, his tremendous love. And by partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are identifying with him in his death and in his resurrection. The commentator Krell says this way: "By partaking of the bread and the cup, remember that Jesus Christ took our hell that we might have his heaven. It is in his body on our behalf. The Lord's Supper is God's way of getting us to keep the cross of Christ central in the life of the church. We use the Lord's Supper to draw close to Jesus in gratitude for what he has done for the entire church through his cross. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we first need to look within our own lives, examining our own lives, and then we look up and we see Jesus, and we're reminded of that picture on our refrigerator, if you will. That reminder of our suffering Savior. And then he calls us to look out. That's where I want us to end here today, is to look out. The Lord's Supper, he begins and ends with this, is this coming together, this uniting of us. And I believe that the Lord's Supper unites us because it reminds us that our allegiance, it's not about us having it all in common, like I had said, but there is a greater connection that we have that it knocks down all barriers, it knocks down all those things that we project and set up of other people. It knocks all those down, and we come together at the foot of the cross. There is no ground more level than it is at the foot of the cross. We all find ourselves at the same place at the foot of the cross. And so he says in verse 33, "When you come together," that word "come together" again, "wait for one another. Look out for each other. Look across the aisle. Look across the pew. Look at the people sitting beside you. What is that bond? What is that connection that we have with each other?" You know, we think we may have differences, and we do. And I don't want to minimize those, but But recently I was listening to a podcast, Theology in the Raw, and they were interviewing an Israeli Christian. Lisa Loden was her name. And they had her on. They were talking about the current conflict between Israel and Palestine, the war that's happening, and all the terrible things that are happening there. It's awful. But she was a Christian. She's lived in Israel since 1974. And it was a long podcast, but almost in the middle of it, she said something that grabbed my attention. She was talking about her heart for people, and as they began to build relationships with people there in Israel, they began to connect with other believers all across the land and in their area, in their region where they were. And they began to connect and to meet with fellow believers who were Palestinians. And they developed this deep bond. So in many ways, like the Palestinians in Israel has been in conflict for years and years and years. But there was one thing that could overcome all those differences, all those things that would have, in our minds, would pit them against each other. And that was the cross. At the foot of the cross, they found this common ground, and they had this deep love for each other, because the cross breaks down all those barriers. And I believe communion is meant to be a reminder that there's a deeper connection that we have with each other. It doesn't mean that we lose our identities as individuals, but there is a sense that we lay down our identities as individuals for the sake of each other. So there's a loaf of bread here. Liz, do you know how many kernels of wheat you used in making that? I was trying so hard to figure out how many kernels of wheat are in a cup, in a measuring cup, and I didn't have the time to go count. But, so imagine, there's 125 people sitting here. All individual kernels of wheat. And yet the loaf of bread, in that loaf of bread, they're all one. We're all one. Because we lay down ourselves, our own personal identities, for the sake of each other. Now, listen to, I want to close with this, these verses in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about communion here just briefly, but this is what he says about this coming together, this uniting us in worship. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not sharing in the blood of Christ? Some versions will use participation. Some will use fellowship in the blood of Christ. But it's where we get the word communion from, is this passage right here. Is it not the communion with the blood, in the blood of Christ? This recognizing that and becoming a part of the bread that we break, is it not sharing in the body of Christ? Then listen to this. Because there is one bread, there is only one bread. We who are many are one body. It's in that one bread that we become one body. And he says, since all of us share the one bread. And that's what we're doing here this morning. We're taking part of that one bread. And in doing so, we're proclaiming not only to each other, but to Christ, that we are one body. We are his. We are united together. So those of you who are prepared to take communion with us, I'm going to invite you just to stand with us here. So that as that loaf of bread here on the table is one loaf, but it's made of many grains of wheat, we all here this morning come from different places in life. You think about all the different backgrounds that we come from. Different levels of economic wealth. Some of us come from broken homes. Some of us come from homes that have been really, really good. Some of us are young believers. Some of us are mature believers. And on and on and on you can go about all the differences that we have. And yet, We come together this morning because we are all one. At the foot of the cross, and because of Jesus, we are all one, because we have that one allegiance, that one place that is common ground. And so as we prepare to take communion this morning, I encourage you just to take a moment to reflect. Look within. Look within your life. Ask God. God, show us our lives. Show us as individuals where our hearts may be divided. And God, as we partake of the communion this morning, I pray that it could break down those barriers that might divide us, that it would unite us in our allegiance to you. Because of your body, your life that you gave, we all have one thing in common that unites us, and that's Jesus, that's the cross. And I thank you for that this morning. Bless our time as we share this together, as we commune together, for your honor, for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.